You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1984 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Les Sage on the subject forgiveness. This class is titled Counterfeit Forgiveness.
Let's begin by approaching our Father in prayer again on this subject of forgiveness. Our Heavenly Father, God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim, we come before you as the body of Christ, giving you great thanks that we might meet in this manner and study your word together, discuss these things. We see our need for forgiveness as we realize we offend each other and stumble along this road. Be with us this morning as we look at how we can better approach our brother and our sister in speaking the truth in love to them to work out these problems. In Jesus' name we ask and pray, Father. Amen. When someone has really hurt us, really offended us, I'm talking about a severe case of a husband or a wife being unfaithful, a brother or sister gossiping and ruining our reputation, telling lies to discredit us. The first thing we probably feel is we are angry and we want to blame them. And our reaction is normally, how could they do that to me? Don't they realize that this can keep them out of the kingdom? That's our normal reaction, I suppose. And I believe, brethren, as I had stated earlier, I think one of the most difficult things required of us as servants of God is to forgive someone when we have been hurt, and perhaps when we feel intentionally someone has hurt us. And no matter how much we talk about it here at this school under these conditions, it's hard to do when it happens. It's very difficult. Ted and I were talking last night. It's really unusual just to have two people, two brethren or sisters, just to sit down quietly and talk about something. And if they disagree, to not let these things touch us when someone disagrees with us. And certainly when someone has done something to us, to hurt us, many would say, well, it's impossible to be able to not let these trip us up and to get on through this door of forgiveness. We're saying today that it's not impossible. We can do it and that we must do it. But it isn't something that comes naturally. We have to learn how to do it. And it's most of the time our feelings get in the way. Our feelings can help us if we properly use them. But most of the time they get in the way. So we really need to learn how. Forgiveness is not natural. It's supernatural. And it's not just a feeling inside of us. It's very closely akin to love. But it's not the same thing. It is a matter of the will. Now, there are some misconceptions about forgiveness, I think. In fact, I think there is such a phenomena as counterfeit forgiveness. Or we could call it false forgiveness. I would like to list some of these and talk about them, because many, many times these are done in the name of forgiveness. So I'll make a list of them here and put them on the overhead for you. Many times, counterfeit forgiveness is what is offered, or false forgiveness. It's dressed up revenge, but lots of times it's what is offered. When forgiveness acts as though it never happened, smiles as though it never hurt, or fakes as though it's all forgotten, then it's false forgiveness. I'll show you the whole list, I suppose, to start, and you can, if you care, to get a look at these. Number one, if forgiveness puts the forgiver in a superior position, which we are calling one up. Number two, if forgiveness is all one-sided, all on one side, or all one way. And number three, if forgiveness denies feelings of anger and hurt, which are there. And number four, if forgiveness happens, but it puts an end to an open relationship, then it's counterfeit. So I would like to briefly talk about some of these things as we go through. So number one, then, if forgiveness puts the forgiver in a superior position. I would like to tell you a story about a man named Friedrich who tells this story. He says when he was a child, he was an orphan child after World War II, and there was a couple that gave him a home. They brought him in. He says these foster parents were incredibly strict with him. And when they found him, he was in rags. He didn't hardly have any clothes. And the first thing they did when they brought him into their home after getting him was to take these old clothes and they burned them in the kitchen stove. They had a wood-burning or coal-burning stove. And all except for his shoes. He said at the last moment, they were about to put these old shoes in this stove, and the father grabbed them out of the stove just before they were in there and set them up on the mantel. And these old shoes were battered. The uppers were torn. He had stuffed cardboard down on the bottom so his bare feet wouldn't be on the pavement. He says, I soon learned how useful these old shoes would be. Whenever I disappointed my parents, they would walk over to the mantel and pick up these shoes and say, hey, you remember what we've done for you? Now, do what we tell you. And they use these old shoes. He says, finally, when I was about 16 years old, I protested about being intimidated with these worn-out shoes. And him and his father had quite an argument. He says, his father looked at me like I had slapped him in the face. He says, you should feel grateful for all we've done for you. He says, well, I'd given anything to have been free of this obligation, to just given them my thanks as a gift, but it wasn't possible. He said, I owed them everything. He said, by the time I was able to put my predicament in words, I no longer felt grateful. He was kept in an indebted position. He could never make things equal for what they had done for him. One-up forgiveness accepts a person on the basis of him or her admitting their inferior behavior or worth. It's like if someone has told a lie or done something wrong, it's once you're down, you're always down. If we get caught doing something wrong, we're held in that position permanently. Think about what this would have done to the man David. If that's the case, we would remember David strictly as a liar, an adulterer, and a murderer. But David is not looked at that way, is he? He's not remembered for those few acts that he did that were wrong. Since he fell down, he's not always down. To make it a little more obvious with us, I suppose, it's like saying this. One-up forgiveness says this. Well, I have examined and weighed you and your behavior, and I've found you sorely lacking in qualities worthy of my respect. Well, I have these qualities at this point in time, but you do not. I humbly recognize my superior moral strength and your weakness. I forgive you of your trespasses. We will henceforth have a relationship based on the recognition of my benevolence in your time of need. True forgiveness finds no comfort in continuing and inequality. It moves towards equal regard. But the tendency for us to put ourselves in this position is very, very strong when someone has offended us. I will forgive them, but I'm not going to let them forget what they did. I'm going to keep them in that lower position. We need to be aware of it because it is actually revenge dressed up to look like forgiveness. It is making a judgment, is what it really is. We remember in Scripture the adulterous woman that was brought before Jesus. The lawyers brought this woman before Jesus. She was caught in the very act, and they were going to trap him, test him. They thought he was rather liberal, rather easy. And so they said, they knew the law required stoning. And they thought he would surely not do that in front of everyone. And yet, if he didn't, they would have him by the law. If he did say, yes, she needs to be stoned, then he would be usurping the Roman authority. So they had him either way, they thought. Well, he doesn't even nibble at their bait. He says, as you know, you without sin cast the first stone. And so they left. He says, where are your accusers? And they were all gone. He says, neither do I condemn you. I am not making a judgment on you either. He did not put himself in a superior position, a one-up position. The one who could have thrown that stone, the one without sin, didn't condemn her or put himself in that position. Number two, all one-sided. One way. One way forgiveness is only partial at the very best. The process of absorbing all the pain, taking all the responsibility for the problem, is actually better described as love rather than forgiveness. And love is a very, very important part of the process of forgiveness, but it is not the total picture. Many times, brethren, to turn all the pain inward is no favor to the relationship. The tension many times gets recycled and resentment starts building up. True forgiveness takes two people. It takes two sides, both sides. Tuesday, we looked at our responsibility as an offender. And we said that it is our responsibility to go to that individual. And we must go. Wednesday, we looked at our responsibility even when we've been offended. And whose responsibility is it then? It's also our responsibility to go. It's always our move to go. We can see that God has covered everything. J. Adams, a contemporary writer, says in one of his books, ideally, you have both people coming to meet each other on the way, and they meet in the middle somewhere, the offender and the offendee, and they come and they meet. And both of them are coming to get this straightened out. That is the ideal situation toward reconciliation. One way forgiveness is not like that. You just have one party that's trying to get it accomplished. Many times, this is the way one way forgiveness is approached. Well, if there's any forgiveness to be done around here, it'll be done by me, right? I'm the one that's going to be the forgiver. I don't like to be in the position of the forgivee. Lots of times, if it's just one way, it comes out like that. Another form of counterfeit forgiveness is when it denies feelings. If we deny these feelings of anger and hurt, a psychological term most of you are probably familiar with is called isolation. It probably best describes how we can isolate our feelings completely from our thought. Repression is another term which is very similar to it. It's like we would say,
Oh, I have no right to be angry about this, no matter how much it hurts, because I know that God loves you, and so I must too. I must forgive you. You know what I'm talking about. It's like you're in a discussion with someone and they get upset and they say, no, I'm not angry. No, I'm just kind of concerned that you would stoop to something like that. I'm not angry though. You know, it's an isolation. Actually, this type of forgiveness is not really being truthful to ourselves or to the other person. And we've learned these defense mechanisms ever since we were little children. An example I would give to you is that it's terrifying for a small child to be angry at their parents because their parents are needed so much. And so they can learn to isolate these feelings of anger. I would ask the question to you, can we do that with God? Can we be angry at God? And our first thought is, no, we can't be angry at God. And we isolate these feelings. But many times that happens. The last one I'd like to look at, which I think is dressed up as counterfeit or false forgiveness, is when it puts an end to open relationships. It's like saying, I suppose, well, yes, we had a problem, but that's over with. I've forgiven him. But I do not fool myself that our relationship will ever be what it was before. What's wrong with that? Something which once united us in friendship is now destroyed. I've forgiven him, but it'll never be the same. Well, as we have said throughout the week, there's several reasons for forgiveness. Number one, it's a command. Number two, if we refuse to forgive, we will not be forgiven. Number three, if we do not forgive, resentment will build up, will be turned over to the torturers, and this resentment will poison us. But number four, and the primary reason for forgiveness, is for reconciliation. It's for what is over here on the mantle. It's for unity of the body. That's the main reason for forgiveness. And if it does not achieve that, or if forgiveness does not attempt to achieve that, then it's counterfeit. It's not the real thing. If forgiveness has taken place, but reconciliation hasn't occurred, then true forgiveness really hasn't happened. And so, we have a list of false or counterfeit forgiveness. There's many things done in the name of forgiveness. These are just a few of them, but I thought they were worth mentioning to you here this morning. So, the question comes up then, what can we do when someone has really hurt us? What I'd like to do here today is to discuss something that can help us, some practical steps that we can take back with us when we go back to our ecclesias, something that we can use, something that will actually help us. Forgiveness is a complex situation. It's not just a real quick thing. Many times we can't just forgive someone in a single step. I think there are many steps that we need to look at. Just as when we took the hike yesterday, there was a lot of little steps along that path. And then we stopped and rested there for a little while, and many of us had a drink of water, and then we continued our journey. It's true with forgiveness. There are several steps in the process, and each step builds and makes the other possible, which comes after it. So here are some steps which I think can help us when we get into a situation. I'll just list these for you. Number one, when there's been an offense, number one, for the individual, to share some of the blame for the problem. And that's normally not our tendency. Number two, to see the other as having some worth, that they're not just a source of pain to us, they're a person, just like us. In fact, the next step is a progression of number two. They're the same as us. They're equal to us. Number four, we've got to be practical and recognize that we cannot make demands for changing the past that are unchangeable. So we have cancel unjust demands for the past. And number five, the big word, is confrontation. To go talk to that individual. After we have done that, then we must realize that when we do it, there is some risk involved. And we have to have some trust involved. And number seven, we cannot make demands for the future. It may happen to us again. And we have to recognize that. We have no guarantees that even going to the individual, they may do it to us again. And then after this process has gone through, the important step is that we're back together again, our reconciliation. So let's look at some of these just briefly and see if these can be of some help to us. And I'll go down through them individually and move this paper down. Number one, sharing some blame for the problem. I think probably one of the first and most positive steps we must take is to realize that in any action of wrongdoing, there is almost always some shared blame. One-sided injustices are really quite rare, where the fault is all on one person. Usually both have contributed to the problem in some way. This is particularly true in an ongoing type of relationship, such as a husband and wife. Usually the problem is more like 50-50. Sometimes the problem may even be 60%, 40%, or maybe even 70% and 30%. But almost never is it 100% and zero. It's almost never all one person's fault. And so, in the very beginning, brethren, we must give up this idea of injured innocence, that we are just lily white, it's all their fault, and I didn't have anything to do with the problem. Underneath this, sharing some blame for the problem, I think there are some myths or fantasies that we could talk about that would fall under this. Number one, blaming, as we have talked about several times. It's all your fault. That this will help the relationship is a myth or a fantasy. It might help reduce the pain and the hurt temporarily, but if this is kept up, it will alienate and it will increase the distance between the two people. Frederick Nitschke told a story one time that pride and memory had a big argument. Memory said, well, it was so-and-so. And pride said, oh, no, it couldn't have been like that. And so memory gave in. It was all the other person's fault, of course. The next one we have there, that a magical phrase or a ritual apology will make everything okay. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. It's all my fault. If there's no true meaning behind it, if there's no repentance, then this type of thing is meaningless. They do not help in releasing the pain. Another one is of undoing. I'll undo it. I'll make it up to you somehow. I'll do something back. I'll make things right. That type of approach. Avoidance. Some more of these terms. If we don't talk about it, it'll go away. If I don't talk about it, it won't hurt so much. Well, the next one's very similar. Denial. Problem? What problem? Oh, there's no problem in our ecclesia. No. Everything's fine. Displacement. Another similar. I've got this terrible thing. I've got to talk about it to you. I'll gossip this and explain all this to you from my point of view. I'll take out all my frustration on someone else. You've heard the example. You kick the dog when you come home to take out your frustrations, venting your anger on someone or something else. All of these really are myths, and they do not help. They're all powerless or useless. There are very little value in restoring lost relationships. And that's what we're after here today. So, back to our steps here of true repentance. Number 3, to see the other person as having worth, that they're worthy of our friendship. Well, after realizing that, yes, some of the blame could be mine, then we come to the fact that this person isn't just totally bad. They're not just a source of pain to us because of this one act. We must realize that we must value this person for what they are and not just on what they did to us. It's a process that we go through. It comes right up next to the third one there, that they're really equal to us. There's a number of ways that we can view that passage, love your neighbor as yourself. There's a lot of ways we can look at that, and has been looked at even in our community. One view is to say, well, we are to love our neighbor. Love of ourself, that's sinful. That's wrong. We're supposed to love our neighbor, not ourselves. That's one view. Another view is that, well, we are to love our neighbor. We're also to love ourselves just for self-preservation. It's all right, but we keep it in perspective. Neighbor is first. A little different view as we come on down and I think progress is that self-love and love of the other are very closely the same. That one actually precedes the other. If I am to love my neighbor as myself, and do it properly, I've got to love myself first in the right way. Then I can learn how to love my neighbor as myself. Step 4 goes even beyond that. They're both the same thing. You love your neighbor and you love yourself in the same way. You're both a part of the body of Christ. So if this is the case, the closer we get down into here, we can see that when someone has wronged us, it's not a valid reason for not seeing them as a brother or a sister, as a part of the body of Christ. I'm really no different than they are. I do the same things myself. So we come then down to number 4. To cancel unjust demands for the past. We must realize that we cannot change history. What's past is past. It cannot be changed. It's happened. And most of the time, that's what we like to try to do, is to change what happened. Resentment is holding on to the past and bringing it back up to the present and reliving it. We cannot demand that someone change what is unchangeable. They cannot change it. It's past. But that's often what we want to do. Usually when we have been hurt, one of the first emotions or second emotions that come out is anger. We're angry that that has been done. And anger brings about demands. Might look something like this. Inside all of my feelings of anger, there are demands, 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 demands. All kinds of demands. We need to sort those out. Before we ever go talk to that individual, there are some just demands that we can express and try to negotiate and try to resolve. There's also some unjust demands which will not do any good whatsoever. We need to own those, to cancel them out and forget about them, because they will do nothing but cause problems. Anger is a tremendous power source to us. It can be used in a good way. it can be used in a bad way. Most of the time it's used in a negative way. But we can use anger as a power source. We can hate misunderstandings and hate when we're separated and use it in that sense as a power source to help us. So we're ready for our next step. And I truly believe, brethren, unless we go through some of these steps before we come to this, we're going to have problems in going when we go to talk to someone. There may be some others, but we've got to go through some of this process before we get to here. Or we're going in the wrong spirit. Confrontation. It's a scary word. We're going to confront our brother or our sister. We're ready to talk to them. It sounds so negative to us, confrontation. But that isn't the idea that I'm wanting to portray here this morning at all. Now, underneath this, this is what I think can help us. I want to put something up here, which I think that we can take back. And out of anything of this class, I believe this will work. We might call them something different, but you have several options when you go to confront your brother or your sister. There's several ways that you can go. And if we could keep these in mind, I think it would help us. Number one, you can go with the attitude of, I win, you lose. I'm right, you're wrong type of approach. Number two, in confrontation, we've seen this, I'll just get out. Or number three, well, I'll just give in. Number four, I'll compromise. I'll meet you halfway. And number five, I care enough about you to confront you and to tell you the truth. Now let's look at these together. This first one, and we see this happen many times. I win, you lose. I'm right, you're the one that's wrong. That type of position. From this viewpoint, the issues are all very clear. Someone is right, totally right, and someone is wrong, completely wrong. Fortunately, I'm the one that's right, as usual, and you're wrong. It's really quite simple. And it's my duty to put you right. It's a very rigid approach. Number two, I'll get out. I'm uncomfortable, so I'll withdraw. I'll leave. Conflicts are to be avoided at all costs. Nothing good can come from it. Everyone loses. And sometimes this may be right, but it is an option that's available during confrontation. I'll not leave. I'll yield. I'll give in just to get along. I need your friendship. I want to be accepted. Differences are disastrous. So I'll submit, I'll go along with your demands, and we'll stay friends. This can have its advantages. It can also have disadvantages. It can cause resentment and frustration. And this is, we're talking about a means of confrontation. The next one, I'll meet you halfway. I'll be flexible. I'll give a little bit, you give a little bit. I have half the truth, you have half the truth, so we'll compromise. Compromise can be a wonderful tool in confrontation. We can run the risk that my half of the truth and your half of the truth may not equal the whole truth. Now, we're not talking about basic doctrine here. We're talking about in confrontation. And number five, again, as we had briefly mentioned, I care enough to confront you. I want your friendship. I want your love and respect. I also want honesty. Conflict is viewed under this option as neither good nor bad, but inevitable. It's going to happen. If I care about you, I must tell you the truth. This truly is interpersonal relationship at its best. It's speaking the truth in love. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, we might look at that, verses 15 and 16. Truthing it in love is the actual idea. In verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. It's speaking the truth in love. Truth and love have to go together. We can have the truth and be rigid and cold. We can have the love and have no substance and no truth. It has to be a balance of both. Now, these options, I think, brethren, can be looked at as a set of tools that we can use during confrontation. We have many salesmen in the room. They probably tell you they work good for selling things as well. But if someone comes on to you with this type of attitude, I win, you lose, our best response many times might be here. Because you can't win this type of thing. You can either get out or you can give in temporarily. If someone is very angry, very hot with anger, this might be the best response. There's no use trying to talk to them while they're under this particular state of mind. I'll just get out temporarily. We'll come back later. Number five probably wouldn't work right then. If someone's responding with this, I'm going to get out, then you might have to respond with this or this or this. You can use these as different options available. On a doctrinal issue, when we're talking with someone, we oftentimes find ourselves right here. After it's all said and done, and we've talked about it and talked about it, finally you're saying, look, this is the way I see that this is, on first principles, on doctrine, talking with someone out of the truth, and we kind of put ourselves here when it finally comes down to it. Jesus utilized these. I'd like to look at some examples, just briefly, how he used these. I don't know that we need to turn to them, but I might just ask you the question. When he was in Nazareth, and he was reading from Isaiah, they first loved the way that he read, and then they become very angry with him, and they wanted to kill him. Now, what reaction did he follow with? He didn't stay there and try to reason with them. He knew there wasn't any reason. He left. He got away. Because he knew that it wouldn't do any good to, at that time, to try this. When he cleansed the temple, it was more this type of an approach. It had to be that type of an approach. They were wrong, and he was right, and it needed to be cleansed. Much of his life, most of his life, was this, of submission, of giving in to the will of his Father. We can use these during a confrontation type of thing. We need to always try to get down to this one, because this is where we can do the most good. But some of these can be very beneficial to us at times. If you remember in John 8, the woman taken in adultery, he didn't pass judgment on her. He didn't condemn her. The woman at the well of Samaria was the same type of situation. Jesus talked with her and constantly confronted her in truth, speaking the truth in love to her. If you remember from memory, you might look at it sometime on your own. This woman keeps throwing up smoke screens, trying to divert the attention away from her situation. Jesus keeps pressing and coming back to this. He knew that she needed forgiveness. He kept trying to confront her, even though she kept trying to throw these diversions up. She brings up the idea of Jews versus Samaritans, hostility. She brings up the practical question of how you're going to get a drink without a container. And then she tries tradition, brings up about Jacob. Jesus keeps coming back to this, as we need to do in a confrontation type of situation. He doesn't criticize her. He did not condemn her, but he kept trying to confront her with truth to get back. Okay, if anything that we can use, I think these can maybe help us in how to effectively talk with each other when we're in a confrontation type of situation. For confrontation to be effective, there are some very basic things I think that we could talk about. Number one, and you all know this, to confront someone, they must know that you care about them. If someone comes up to us to confront us, and they have showed no interest in us whatsoever, it's hard to take much type of correction. But if that person cares about us, and we know they care about us, it makes it much more effective. Another thing, number two, is that confrontation invites change, but it does not demand it. It invites it. The continuation of a friendship does not hang on that one single thing. Number three, confrontation is not a matter of super diplomacy or smoothness of tongue. It's just plain simple honesty. Number four, confrontation needs to be empathetic. I like that word, empathetic. It's a powerful word. It means you can put yourself in the position of the other person when talking with them. And that's what Galatians 6 says to us. Okay, in this process then of steps to true repentance, after we have talked with our sister, our brother, we must continue some things. We must realize that we have to learn to trust them again. And that brings up a considerable amount of risk because we may get hurt again. Whenever there is trust, there is risk. The next one is to drop demands for the future. We realize we have no ironclad guarantees that this may not happen again. They may hurt us again in the same way. But we can't demand that they never do this because they can't guarantee that. And so then we would come, I think, to reconciliation. We're finally back to the position that we were in before the offense occurred. But more importantly than that, most of the times, if we can go through this, we're closer when we get to this than we were before. We know that person better. We have talked to them. We are actually closer. As you can see from what we've been saying all this week, forgiveness is a two-way street. It takes two parties. It takes two people. And it's certainly true between God and man. You see a picture of a light bulb with a battery. God offers forgiveness to all men. But if it just goes out one way and doesn't come back, there is not a completed circuit and you have no light. If it goes out and the connection comes back, then you have a light. I like to use the example of forgiveness being used with as a football a player. You have a quarterback that has a football, and let's say that's forgiveness. And he passes it. You have to have someone receive it before a touchdown can ever be possible. It has to be offered, and then it has to be received. And if it's received, the touchdown part is reconciliation. You have unity of the body. It takes two people for forgiveness to be complete.